To Matthew 24.
I know that verse is a verse we were parked on for a little while on Sunday morning, but it's kind of a different subject, so. Okay, eternal security. Now we've covered the foundations for it at great length. There's a purpose in that. And then we spent the last couple weeks answering what folks think are problems with it. And those that we dealt with already fell in the category under the category of context. That is, if you study the Bible, sometimes if you're not careful of context, you can misunderstand. And so we answered quite a lot along that line. But this next grouping of problems, if you call it that, with your being eternally secure, revolves around something called dispensations. Now, if you're fairly new at this, if you're a fairly young Christian, you may not know what that is. A dispensation is just, in our minds, with this in this context, it's God dealing with people differently at different times. God dealt with Noah differently than he deals with you, otherwise you'd be building an ark, right? You're not under the law anymore the way Old Testament Jews were under the law. And so there are some places here, and what's a joy about this is there are places, there are things that you can study, and when you get through it and study it, you see the Bible open up in a way that you haven't seen it open up in other places. I have to say that the study of eternal security is what really, where I first saw the true depths of the Bible. It was what broke it open for me. I had something similar happened with the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven study for me. But the whole thing with eternal security in particular, this study of how dispensations work. Now, by that I mean that there are verses that plainly show in my mind that somebody in a different era, not the church age, before us and after us, could lose their salvation. Now, what we've established here carefully is that, and voluminously, is that you cannot lose your salvation. You are the body of Christ. You are the church of the living God. You're going to be His bride, and you're not losing your salvation. Okay? But somebody in the future can, and somebody in the past did. And I want to just say that with regard to dispensations, now again, people kind of tune out some theological terms. I would not want you to think that dispensationalism is just another nifty system by which we kind of try to make the Bible make sense. That's not what dispensationalism is. I tell you what, dispensationalism is the only truly literal word-by-word method of understanding the Scriptures. If you're a post-millennialist or of other schools of exegesis, what you always wind up doing is allegorizing stuff and forcing the Bible to not say what it says. Now, dispensationalism does not do that. It studies words as they are written and then compares them and contrasts them and comes to conclusions about them that way. So really, dispensations is what teaches us the Bible. It's not us trying to fit the Bible into a system. And that's a really important thing. So anyway, let me take you to Matthew 24, verse 13. And this passage, we talked about a little bit on Sunday morning with regard to salvation in other eras. But this is a direct assault by some. Use this verse as a direct assault upon eternal security, because it says in verse 13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Look, it means what it means, right? Somebody somewhere is enduring to the end of something, and if they do so, they'll be saved. And the plain implication is if they don't do so, they won't be saved. As far as I'm concerned, that's the only way to read it, right? Now, the real question then is, okay, what's it talking about? You have a tendency, again, to devotionalize and kind of apply it to yourself and kind of soften the edges of certain things. But notice where this starts. Back in verse 2, Jesus and his disciples. Now, what's important about this is Christ hasn't died yet, okay? And the fact of the matter is, the church isn't even fully foreseen yet. There's been no lengthy teaching at all on what the bride of Christ is going to be or any such thing like that. So Christ having not died, been resurrected or anything else, these old, essentially Old Testament guys, these Jews are standing around, they know that the Messiah is going to come back and establish a kingdom. So that's what they're asking about, verse 2, and Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. The temple in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem for that matter. Verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? When will this all be torn down? And so on. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now remember, so far, I mean, we clearly know there's a rapture of the church. Right now, this is not in these guys' mind, that the rapture of the body of Christ is still a mystery, because the body of Christ is still a mystery in Matthew 24. And so these guys are asking, when is this Messiah going to come and set up this kingdom? Now, let me just draw here for a second. You've seen it a billion times, most of you. Well, maybe not a billion, but close to it. 4,000 years in the Old Testament, right? Jesus Christ at Calvary. We now know that the church age is roughly 2,000 years. A 7-year tribulation. Don't argue with me about that at this point. Okay, these guys are standing here, and they're looking forward, and they know nothing about this. They know nothing about it. If they studied Daniel 9, they should know about this. But they're looking forward all the way over all this and not seeing it to this incident here where Christ comes back. They're looking for the coming of the kingdom. And they ask in verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, remember end of the world. Verse 4, remember that we said dispensationalism takes something, the words, literally and positively, and compare them, and we believe what's written. The end of the world, verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. You better be careful, somebody's going to try to mess you up. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The end of what? The end of the world. The end of the world is not yet. That's the context, right? Verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. We've seen that come to pass in some regard now. We know that the juice has turned up significantly, the intensity, a great deal during the Great Tribulation, right? That's a very encouraging response. Thank you. And verse 10. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end The same shall be saved. The end of what? The end of the world. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom, see, that's what it is. He's preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. Right now, he's not talking about the church age. He's not talking, well, he is talking about the tribulation. He's talking about the coming of the kingdom of the Messiah of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, it shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The end of what? The end of the world. So, we've already established, we need to figure out this end of the world thing, okay? And take your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. The real key here is letting the Bible define itself. Matthew 13 and in verse 36. And Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Tares are just essentially weeds. Verse 37, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world. Now, ladies and gentlemen, he's talking here about way over here in this day when Jesus Christ comes back, they're going to find a bunch of God's seed, his children, that needed, they're going to be saved. In the meantime, growing right beside them are going to be a bunch of lost people. He's going to come back and divide them and take the tares and burn them. That's what it said earlier in the chapter. That happens here in the end of the world. It's not talking about the rapture of the church, okay? Go, and if you will, and look in verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. Again, the end of the world. Now, 13:40. 13:47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. The fish to be eaten are kept, the fish that are not cast away. Verse 49, so shall it be in the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, shall cast them into the furnace of fire. So we're talking here twice about hell, twice the tares, the bad fish being cast away. It's talking about at the coming of the kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end of the world. This is not the end of the world here. This is the end of the world here at Armageddon, and then Christ, in coming back, sets up his kingdom. That's the beginning of the new world. Now, here's the deal. All these guys start fiddling around. Remember, what we're saying here is that the key to this is wording. End of the world, end of the world, end of the world. Now, these guys all say, no. In the Greek, it's the end of the age. It's the end of the age. And so it confuses things because they keep changing words. When you change words, you change concepts. Right? Look in your Bibles. And so this is consistent, for instance, with Matthew chapter 28. Don't want to confuse things, but it's not that often that the end of the world is used. In phraseology, it happens in Matthew 13 two or three times. We covered those in Matthew 28:20. Looking forward, now, go ye therefore, verse 19, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. That's what we're doing. Granted, that is the church's commission, but more importantly, it's also those apostles' commission. Those apostles were Jews, And they were still looking at saving the Jewish nation as well as a church age. So verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. And so there's a whole ton of people we know from Revelation that get saved out of the great tribulation. And when Jesus Christ comes back, he severs the wicked from the just and establishes his kingdom. This is the end of the world, followed by the beginning of the millennium, essentially the beginning of the new world. Okay? Okay, let me look at I have a loose reference. Let me chase down real fast here. Just real quick. Oh, yes. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. Now, if you're going to understand all this, you're going to need to understand this whole end of the world thing. Hebrews 9:26. Talking about Jesus Christ as the high priest. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place, every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Talking about Christ. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to him to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now notice he said, but now once in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away the sacrifice, sin by the sacrifice of himself. And I don't want to mess with your mind, but once again, these apostles are standing here, right here, and they're looking forward, and they don't know anything about what we understand to be the church age and the body of Christ as we know it. That was a mystery, okay? They probably understand some about Daniel's 70th week. That much is true. But for them, they're overlooking this, so you could almost take this out and slide all this over. And they're saying that Jesus Christ died here in the end of the world. Because to them, the next thing to happen is way over here. And so it shows you that compression thing, and it shows you that the age we're living in is entirely different than anything that's ever been done before that was even ever contemplated, because we're a mystery. This is a parenthesis. And so you are the body of Christ, and you're eternally secure. And one day, and if you squeeze this back down here, well, the end of the world is right here next to it. It's the neighbor here. The point being that it could have been that way, and now we know that it's not. But they're looking forward to the millennium. Now, this ties into some stuff, folks, and I'm hoping that I'm not boring you. Go to Daniel, because we're still chasing this end of the world thing down. Again, there are places that just open the Bible up, and this is one of them. When you study, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. It's the end of the world. And if you understand the end of the world, things begin to come together. Take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Now, so much of Daniel is about the Great Tribulation and the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 7, and let me get situated here. You'll notice this is the prophecy of the four great beasts in verse 17. And he's getting around to explaining the fourth beast, the fourth kingdom, verse 23. And he's going to explain him to you. And he says, upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, it shall devour the whole earth, shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are the ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, shall subdue three kings. He shall speak great words against the Most High. Now, I know a lot of folks do that, but who is that? That's the Antichrist. And shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws. That's the Antichrist. And they shall be given unto his hand until a time, times, and a dividing of time, 3.5 times, 3.5 years. That's half of Daniel's 70th week. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. Now, if you can just get one thing out of it, two things out of it, it's the Antichrist, and they're talking about his end. It's the end of the Great Tribulation. Look in chapter 8. Chapter 8. And again, verse 9. Again, it brings it back around to the Antichrist. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. The prince of the host is Jesus Christ, right? He magnified himself all the way up to the prince of the host. That's the Antichrist. Verse 11. And by him the daily sacrifice in the great tribulation was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given to him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. Notice in verse 13, the transgression of desolation. That's where the Antichrist comes in and defiles the temple, okay? Now that all was setting to receive this. Verse 16, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. This end thing keeps coming up over and over again. Look in verse 19. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. He's talking about the end of the Antichrist, the end of the Great Tribulation. That's the end of the world. And it's always the end of the end of the end. He that endureth until the end shall be saved. The end of this world, the end of the Great Tribulation. If you can, if you're a tribulation saint, you have to endure unto the end to be saved. This is the Great Tribulation. All right? I'm not quite done in Daniel yet. Look in Daniel 11. Daniel 11. It just keeps coming up over and over again. Daniel chapter 11. See if I can figure out where to start. Okay. Need to start. Verse 20. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in his glory of the kingdom. But within few days he shall be destroyed, and neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. You can recognize the Antichrist there. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. For he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even unto the fattest places of the province. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. And then notice down in verse 27. And I'm not trying to mix you up with trying to cover too much ground, but I'm also trying to keep it simple. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. They shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed. He keeps talking about this end. Now, you say, well, what the end of what? Verse 28, then shall he return unto his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. Well, there's a covenant made with Israel between the Israel and the Antichrist in the Great Tribulation. It's the end of the Great Tribulation that he's talking about. Verse 30, for the ships of Kittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do, he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, shall take away the daily sacrifice. They shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now there's a key, because Jesus Christ brings up the abomination of desolation. That's what happens in the Great Tribulation. Verse 35, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end. The end of what? The end of the time appointed. The end of the Great Tribulation. Look in verse 40. At the time of the end, that shall the king of the south push at him. Folks, the context is the end of the Great Tribulation. That's the end of the world. Look, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Somebody that doesn't get out at the rapture, somebody that's still unsaved at the rapture of the church, goes into the Great Tribulation. If you're in the Great Tribulation, and you won't be if you're saved, you have to endure to the end to be saved. Endure what? Endure hunger. You can't take the mark of the beast to sell anything. You can't take the mark of the beast to buy anything. And you're going to have to watch out with some dietary issues and all kinds of other things, and I'll show you that in here in a second. But the key to Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, is it's talking about the end of the world, which is the end of the Great Tribulation, the beginning of the millennium. That's enduring to there. You don't have to endure. Importantly, you don't have to endure through here. Now, you're supposed to put up with persecution. You're supposed to endure tribulation. That's true enough. You're supposed to persevere, but you don't have to do so to be saved. You already are saved. Right? But he that endureth to the end of this, the same shall be saved. You have to endure to the end of this if you're in that period to be saved. Okay. With that under our belts, now we can move to something else. Look in Hebrews chapter 3. I don't know what your experience was the first time you read your Bible through. I was in college, when I first read my Bible through. And I had enough doctrine under my belt to know that I was supposed to be eternally secure and saved by grace through faith. And I started reading through Hebrews, and I went, oh boy, I'm in trouble. And I didn't know what to do. And I can start you in Hebrews 3. And this is where things got bothersome to me. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So I have to keep my rejoicing and confidence firm unto the end of my life, or I lose it. Right? Doesn't work out that way. Now just look at the phrasing. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end? Is that what? Are you his house if you do those things? Or are you already an intimate part of him? Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Just keep your finger in Hebrews 3. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, go down to verse 19. Actually, we can start with verse 18. For through him, through Christ, we both, we Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household. You already are the household of God. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Look in Ephesians 5. Brethren, if you're saved and born again, you already are a part of his house. You're not just a part of his house. Ephesians 5, verse 30. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, I don't have any problem with the fact that we are supposed to keep our confidence and our hopes unto the end. There's no issue with that. But if you don't, what are you? You're still part of his body. That part of things has nothing to do with whether you're going to get to heaven or not. You cannot lose your salvation. Somebody can. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, the implication is plain. You are his house if we, whoever we is, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. The end of what? We'll talk about it in a second, but let's just for the moment say it's the end of the Great Tribulation again. What is the name of the book we're just working on? So it's written to Hebrews. Are you a Hebrew? Are Hebrews in the church? Are they part of the body of Christ? Not unless they're born again, right? Let me just work on this another second, then I want to show you something. Actually, we can do that now. Let's take a little survey of Hebrews here for just one second. Look in, for instance, chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. He said, what we're talking about here in the book of Hebrews, we're talking about the world to come. We're talking about the coming millennium. After this world ends, the end of this world at Armageddon, then the Lord sets up another world, the millennium. He said, what we're talking about is looking forward to that new world, that end of that world. You see that? Look in chapter 6, verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5. And we'll talk about this passage here in a minute, but verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and this is all I wanted you to see, and the powers of the world to come. In 2:5, he said, look guys, just make sure you know what we're talking about. We're standing... The we that he's addressing, we are standing somewhere like right in here, and we're talking about the world to come. We're not talking about anything up to here. We're talking about from here, the perspective is the world to come. We're talking about the end of this world, the beginning of something else. We've already tasted the powers of the world to come. Can you see the perspective? Look, if you will, in chapter 3 again, verse 6. And the entire book of Hebrews, folks, is not written by Paul from the perspective of, say, 2016, somewhere in here, just before the rapture, looking forward to a rapture and to the Great Tribulation. It's somebody even beyond that. It's somebody in the Great Tribulation, standing in the Great Tribulation, looking forward to the world to come. So, this is not you. The book of Hebrews is not directed primarily doctrinally at you. Galatians is, because somebody's standing here looking forward to the coming of Christ, looking forward to the rapture. Ephesians is, 1 and 2 Corinthians is, if you're in the Pauline epistles, you're standing here looking forward at the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ. It tells you stuff about the tribulation that you're not part of, the second coming of Christ, the millennium, true enough. But Hebrews is written from the perspective of somebody standing in the Great Tribulation, looking forward to the kingdom that comes. Now look at context here. Hebrews 3, verse 6. But Christ as the Son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. Now notice what happens here. He suddenly breaks off and he starts talking about verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of the temptation in the wilderness. He suddenly takes you back to the temptations in the wilderness. Israel in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt. Okay? Now that's interesting because it goes on to say, verse 9, when your fathers, whose fathers? Your fathers, Jewish fathers. Was Abraham your ethnic father? Moses? Were those guys your fathers? No? No? When your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works for 40 years, he's written the book of Hebrews to Hebrews. Verse 10, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Man, brother, if that's you, you have to make sure that your faith stays as strong as it was the first day you started. And what happens if it's not? Well, the plain implication is that you lost it. But wait, unto the end. To the end of what? Context, the end of the world. This is written primarily doctrinally. I'm not saying there's nothing to learn. There's plenty to learn. It's written primarily doctrinally to Hebrews in the tribulation who can lose their salvation if they don't hold on. If they don't hold on. If they take the mark of the beast, it's over. Period. But he takes them back to the wilderness. Now, if you notice all those wilderness things, take your Bible back to Hosea chapter 2 real fast. Hosea 2, where he talks about he's going to draw them back to the wilderness. Hosea 2. It's written to Israelites, Hebrews, who are going forward through the great tribulation and essentially around the wilderness. And so you're reminded, Hosea chapter 4 and chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, Israel, bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Talk about taking her into the wilderness. Israel's going back to the wilderness, right? Matthew 24, she flees the abomination that maketh desolate, goes back to the wilderness where she has to endure to the end to be saved. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll close down here pretty quick. I just hope I'm not losing you. Hebrews 6, because Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6 are huge passages that have been argued and fought about and for just about forever. And mainly they're fought about by people that refuse to accept the words as they're written. You shouldn't make that mistake, right? Hebrews chapter 6. Okay, Hebrews 6. Let's start with verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This we will do if God permit. And then notice, and this is what blew me away when I was, 21 years old. I mean, I was in college and getting all heated up over the Bible for the first time in my life and started reading it through. Came to Hebrews 6, and I felt like somebody kicked me in the stomach. Starting with verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. You've been enlightened? And have tasted of the heavenly gift. Well, you got saved, right? Were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. You got that? I mean, he baptized you into the body of Christ. Saved, right? And have tasted the good word of God. You like the Bible, right? And the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. You have those things. You've been enlightened. You've tasted the heavenly gift, been partakers of the Holy Ghost. You fall away. It's impossible to renew it. I felt sick to my stomach. Verse 6. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them, by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation through, though we thus speak. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. Unto the what? Unto the end. The end of what? Well, the end of my life. No, contextually, the end of what? Because he's talking about the world to come. Right? Folks, Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 6, those awful, troublesome passages have to do with saints, Hebrew saints, standing in the tribulation looking for the world to come. They just got to endure to the end. They have to finish it out. They have to hold fast their confidence. That's not what you have to do to be saved. You are saved already. You've got it already. Now, you should hold fast your confidence, right? But there's a difference. Now, just keep with this survey for a second. Look in chapter 8, verse 6. If you'll back off and take a big picture of the book of Hebrews, it's as plain as the nose on your face. He's talking about, again, I can only say it again, he's got, his perspective is writing for somebody who's standing during the Great Tribulation looking forward into the world to come. And they just have to endure to the end. Now look, chapter 8, verse 6. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, this Christ, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Now, which was established upon better promises. Now, you're accustomed to hearing on Christian radio that what we have is the new covenant. And it's not true. You are part of the New Testament. You're not under a new covenant, and I can prove it. Keep going. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the church. Not what it says. But that's what people do. I just want you to know that's what people do. That's why people get messed up. It's because they make Israel the church, and they take promises to Israel and make them the church's promises. You've got to be careful with that. Because notice the new covenant I'll make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, not the church, after those days. Those days are the days of the great tribulation. So after the great tribulation, this is what I'm going to do, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor. Now look, people, you know full well that that's not you, because you're called to go ye therefore and teach all nations, But once the new covenant is established in the millennium for Israel and for Judah, nobody has to teach anybody anything because they have it in their the laws in their mind and in their heart. Verse 10, I'll put my laws in their mind and in their hearts. I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Again, the perspective of Hebrews is that they're standing here in the great tribulation, which is the time of whose trouble? Jacob's trouble. They're Hebrews standing in the time of Jacob's trouble, looking forward to a kingdom that the Lord's going to give them, looking forward to a new covenant, a new world. Look in chapter 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's always a good verse in any age, and we use it to gather the saints together in the church age, and that's all fine. As the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 26, however, gets dicey. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Tell me, did you ever sin since you got saved and knew what you were doing? Well, come on, man. If you did, according to this, you lost it. Only we know from the promises, we know from 4 weeks of studying the background of this that you can't lose it. So the only answer is, this is for somebody else. This is for somebody else standing in a time frame waiting for the end of the great tribulation. Look in verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Let me take you to chapter 12. I'll show you one more thing here. Chapter 12. Now watch this. Okay, let's start with verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. He's talking to somebody. You decide who it is. Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, talking about Mount Horeb, right? The mount of God. Don't you let anything come up here. I'm going to shoot it through with a dart. I'll kill it. And I'll kill any of you that come up, right? Verse 20. And as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Okay, but once again, but ye are come, somebody is come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God and heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly. A year come to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. You've come to all these things. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the general assembly. You've come to the church of the firstborn. Well, if he's writing this to somebody who's come to the church of the firstborn in Jerusalem, in New Jerusalem, then the person that he's writing to is not the church in New Jerusalem. Can you see that? You see what I'm saying? He's saying, I'm writing this to you guys. Here's what you guys have come to. You guys have come to this, that, and the other, and you've come to the church of the firstborn, which is in New Jerusalem. So the ones that he's addressing are not the church of the firstborn in New Jerusalem. They're Hebrews in the Great Tribulation looking for the end. Do you see what I'm saying? Because right now, you're scaring me. See what I'm saying? Okay. No, I can't go any further. But good stuff next week. Maybe this wasn't good stuff. But look, that all that study came out of the end of the world. The end of the end of the end. Over and over again, that end, over and over again in these dispensational books, is talking about the end of the world, the end of the Great Tribulation, and somebody enduring to that end is not you. It's not you. Okay, any questions or comments that I can answer?